Exodus 5, 19 to chapter 6, verse 22. The Israelite foremen realized they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with an uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord.'" Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?" Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. These were the heads of their families. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn son of Israel, were Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These were the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These were the clans of Simeon. These were the names of the sons of Levi according to their records: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Levi lived 137 years. The sons of Gershon by clans were Libni and Shimei. The sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. Kohath lived 133 years. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. These were the clans of Levi according to their records. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, who bore him Aaron and Moses. Amram lived 137 years. The sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sitri.
Turn down the feedback. And do turn back to that passage in Exodus 5 and 6. An extra thank you to Sarah for doing the reading, particularly as you may have wondered why we stopped that reading in the middle of a genealogy. So did I. Some point between me and Dave's order of service, there was a crossed wire because that was supposed to finish at verse 5. So apologies for throwing all those names at you at short notice. But it's all God's word, and it is the only part of the service that we know is inspired. The reading of God's words. Okay. This is our last session in Exodus for this summer. The sort of grand plan is we will come back to Exodus and the story of Moses after Easter next year. Planning a long way ahead. Over the next few weeks we'll be doing Psalms, and then actually I'll be back here next week doing Psalm 8, if I remember rightly. But back in Exodus for one more time today. In 1939, with Britain facing the imminent threat of war, the government was worried about the nation's morale. Bombs were going to fall, country was going to be devastated, people were going to be totally demoralised. That was the worry. So the Ministry of Information designed a series of three posters which were intended to encourage people to be strong, to face the enemy's threats with courage, and above all, not to panic. Three posters. The third in the series was never actually used. The first two hadn't gone down very well. And it was consigned to oblivion. But in the year 2000, one of these posters was accidentally discovered in a box of second-hand books somewhere in the north of England. And the rest we know. Keep calm and carry on. That was the slogan. The crown at the top reminding us that the message comes with all the authority of the king and the government. So do as you're told. Whatever happens, keep calm and carry on. And since then, of course, that slogan has been recycled and adapted in hundreds of different ways, one of which I even used here in a previous sermon introduction. Keep calm and believe in Mr. Bates of Downton Abbey fame. I've just been to the United States, and I can report that the keep calm theme has spread there as well. And when I came home again 10 days ago, I discovered that thanks to my in-laws, we are now at last the possessors of a keep calm and carry on mug. It had to happen sooner or later. But actually, the slogan on that poster does neatly summarize many people's approach to facing trouble. So in days of adversity, in times of difficulty, the thing to do is to keep calm and carry on. That's what you do. Stiff upper lip. It's the British way. It's like what parents often say to their kids. Pull yourself together. Stop being such a wimp. You've only grazed your knee. Just get on with life. Now, of course, there may be times when that is the right thing to say. Sometimes people just do need to be told not to be pathetic. But when we're facing the major crises of life, that's not really enough. I've lost my job. Well, keep calm, carry on. My wife is dying. Well, keep calm and carry on. It's not really a lot of help. It's not really what we need to hear. And the good news is that the Bible gives us a better response to trouble, a far more helpful one, and a vastly more realistic one as well. The Bible does not pretend. One of the wonderful things about the Bible is it does not play let's pretend. It does not pretend that we can face the trials of life with nothing more than a stern slogan or a few words of advice. We're all going to face trials like that. Some of us will be facing them right now. They may be filling your mind even as you sit here this morning. Well then, we are in exactly the right place. Meeting here, and the passage we're looking at this morning gives us a very good starting point. So let's get into Exodus. As I say, the last time for this summer. How do we get to this point in the story? Well, here is Moses. His people are slaves in Egypt, and Moses has been called and commissioned by God to go back to Egypt and rescue them. We've had this amazing encounter out in the desert, the burning bush, and all the rest of it, everything that follows that. God says to Moses, you go, you tell Pharaoh, we're getting out of here, you've got to let us all go. That's specifically his mission. Approach the Pharaoh and demand that permission for all of them to leave. So Moses and his brother Aaron, who's along to help, have done just that. They've gone to the Pharaoh and they have said, let us go. But Pharaoh's response is very far from what they've been hoping. Not only does he send them away with a rather large flea in their ear, but he immediately ramps up the demands on the Israelite slaves, making their task harder and more demanding, asking for the same production quota but with fewer resources. And as we saw last week with Johnny, matters then get even worse as the Israelite foremen are beaten, their protests are crushed, and they turn on Moses and Aaron in absolute disgust. And this is how we left the story last week in 19 to 21. The Israelite foremen realized they were in trouble, click on the uptake, when they were told, you're not to reduce the number of bricks required for you, of you for each day. And when they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, may the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hands to kill us. So to put it in a nutshell, everything is a mess. Moses' mission has begun with a major setback and the situation is significantly worse than it was before he turned up on the scene. And his people have let him know it in no uncertain terms. This is trouble. So now let's look into today's episode and see what Moses can do in response. Moses does not reply directly to the Israelite foremen. Instead, he addresses the Lord. Verse 22, Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Moses is asking the Lord, what in the world are you doing? Why have you even sent me back here if this is what's going to happen? You see the way that he uses the same words about God and Pharaoh. As one commentator puts it, he's very nearly accusing the Lord of being in league with Pharaoh. It's almost, what chance have I got with both you and Pharaoh against me? You said you're going to rescue your people, Lord. Well, you don't seem to be making a very good job of it. And at the end of verse 23, he's certainly accusing, you have not rescued your people at all, not even a little bit. Not one step out of the country have we taken. Perhaps we can understand and sympathize with how Moses is feeling. Now the Lord responds, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand he will drive them out of his country. The Lord is saying, quite literally, I have the situation in hand. You will see what I do. Referring, of course, to the 10 plagues which are soon to come, strike Egypt. And when the time is right, Pharaoh won't just let you go. He won't only allow you to leave. Believe me, he will be so desperate to get rid of you that he will drive you, every last one of you, out of his land. And then the Lord says this, verse 2, God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Now, we need to explain this a bit, because on the surface, this sounds very odd. If you look back to the stories of Abraham and co, back in Genesis, you will see at once that God does call himself the Lord very frequently. The name is used many times. So obviously, he can't mean that the word Lord has never been used before he meets Moses. He must mean something else, and from what we see here, it seems to be something pretty important. The word Lord here, where our English translations put it in capital letters, is the Hebrew name Yahweh. And this is the unique and special name by which the people of Israel came to know God. It's the name associated with the covenant, the promises that he made them. It is his very personal name. We need to remember that in Bible times, names really meant something. No one actually called a baby George in the Bible, to use a topical example, or Amelia, for that matter. But if they had, people wouldn't just have been saying, nice name, yeah, sounds good. They'd have been thinking about what that name meant, and exactly what message his parents were trying to convey by calling him George. In Hebrew, a name is not just a sound, it's a story. So when God says that he didn't make himself known by his name, the Lord, he means that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, never really got the chance to understand what that name actually stands for. They understood that God is powerful, God Almighty, El Shaddai in Hebrew. They understood that because they saw him do amazing works. And they understood that he is a God who makes promises, but they never got to see those promises worked out. They never got to enjoy the full blessings of the covenant. And so in that sense, they never really knew God as Yahweh the Lord. But for you, he says to Moses, for you, it will be different. You're going to see what I do to fulfill my promises, to keep my covenant. Look on to verses 4 and 5. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Yes, I am the God of Abraham and his family. I made my covenant with them. I made those promises to them. In particular, the promise to give them the land. But they never got to see that promise fulfilled. They lived there as aliens, foreigners, strangers. They never took possession of it. But now, I'm ready to act. I have heard and I have remembered. Doesn't mean he'd ever forgotten. Doesn't mean that he'd dozed off. The Lord, of course, never forgets. No, it means that he's called them to mind and he is ready to act. Actually, it's not the first time Moses has heard this. Back at the burning bush, at the beginning of that long conversation in the middle of chapter 3, the Lord used very similar words to Moses. Now he reminds him, it's okay, I know what I'm doing. The time is coming very soon now. So there's our story. Moses is facing tough times. His people are rejecting him. Now, we know the rest of the story because we have the whole Bible in front of us. We know that for Moses, there are many more tough times ahead. We might feel tempted to say, you think this is bad, Moses? You ain't seen nothing yet. You've only had one chapter of this. There's another 10 to go. It doesn't get much easier after that. But still, at this point, already it is tough. I wonder, does the people's attitude to him take him back 40 years to the day when he made his first bungled attempt to set them free? They didn't take to him then, and they don't seem to like him any better now. Perhaps you can identify with that sense of deja vu. Oh no, I've been here before. And perhaps you can identify a bit with the situation that Moses is facing. Maybe you've been in this position where you have done what you know is right, and yet everything seems to be falling to bits. Maybe you even prayed about it, thought and debated what to do, and you've done the right thing, but you are getting beaten up for it anyway. Perhaps at work you have taken a stand on some right and wrong issue, and your line manager or the rest of your team have made you suffer for it. Perhaps at home you've laid down the line with your kids, what is acceptable, what is not acceptable, and they simply refuse to respect you. Perhaps even at church or in your ministry, the leadership you're giving in some area is being thrown back in your face. The response is not what you have longed for. It happens. If so, you are just where Moses is in Exodus 5 and 6. And probably just like him, with a lot more difficulties to come that you don't know about yet. But whatever adversity we may be facing, this passage should be a great help to us. So now that we've seen exactly what's going on here, let's dig in again and see what these words have to say to encourage us in times of trouble. And we'll see from this conversation between Moses and the Lord that there are three steps to this. First, turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord. And this connects with what Johnny was saying last week. Look again at verses 22 and 23. This is Moses' first and crucial step. More important than what he actually said is who he said it to. Moses returned to the Lord. And when we face trials, even very minor ones, it's so easy to respond by turning in on ourselves or by grumbling to others. Which of those we do is a matter of temperament, really. Some of us will clam up and be silent. Others will be loudly complaining. But this is what we do. Your workmates are down on you. And you react by sitting at the desk in the corner and glaring out of them. That's me all over. Your kids are being bolshy, so you go and complain about them to anyone you can find at the school gate. Your church members or your home group or your ministry team are being difficult. Well, just wait till the next leaders meeting where you can tell everyone how rubbish they all are. No, Moses goes to the right place first. And the Bible constantly calls us to take our problems and our heart's concerns directly to the Lord. When we are baffled, when we are angry, go to the Lord. Perhaps the classic biblical example of that is Psalm 73. We won't read it now. But here the psalmist is bewildered and frustrated by the way that evil people seem to do so well. Nothing bad ever happens to them. They're evil, they defy God, and yet they get on so well in life. And he's screwed up about this. He's baffled. He doesn't understand it. It's troubling him. Common human complaint, even today. And he can't make any sense of it until he takes it to the Lord. Suddenly it all becomes clear. It's a simple, basic point. Where is the right place for a fresh start? After a setback, a trial, a failure, and Moses is facing all of those, turn to the Lord. So it's not so much a question of keep calm and carry on, as cry out to the Lord and carry on. This is what Moses does, and this is what we need to do. We meet a trial, we meet a setback, and we have this reflex. Turn to the Lord. Now, secondly, look at the Lord. Look at the Lord. This is verses 1 to 4. What does the Lord tell Moses? Well, he doesn't say, get a grip or pull yourself together. And he doesn't say, cheer up. And he doesn't say, keep calm and carry on. No, what he does is simply to show Moses himself. And what we most need in times of trouble is simply this, a clearer view of the Lord. That's the point of the I am the Lord here. This is the way that ancient kings would announce themselves and state their identity. This is kingly self-revelation. The Lord is reminding Moses just who he is speaking to. And he's not doing that to crush him. He's doing it to encourage him. So the message for us once again is simple. Go and look. Look at the Lord. Now very often we won't get the answer to our questions. Moses is asking questions here. The Lord doesn't really give him the answers. And if you're looking for answers to all your painful questions, it is very likely that you won't get them. Not until you reach eternity, at least. That's certainly the case here. Moses doesn't get his questions directly answered. If you know the story of Job, you know it's the same with him. Job faces all kinds of trials. He loses most of his family, along with all his great wealth, and finally his health collapses too. And he spends the heart of his book wrestling with God, bombarding him with questions. And arguing with his very unhelpful friends. Because he knows he has done nothing to deserve all these calamities. And keeps asking why. And finally at the end of the book, God appears and speaks. And he doesn't answer any of Job's urgent questions. He doesn't accede to any of Job's demands to explain himself. Instead we get a passage like this in Job 38. Then, after 30 plus chapters of anguished questions and debates, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy So it goes on. The Lord is saying, I'm not going to answer your questions. Instead, I'm going to ask you some questions. And I'm going to give you a clearer view of me. And what you need to see in this, Job, is my creative power and skill that proves to you that I know what I am doing. And what you need to see is the way that I can hold in my hands the strongest powers on earth. And I can conquer the greatest evils and everything that you most fear. And I am God. And I am sovereign. I am the Lord. In times of trouble, we need a closer look at the Lord. And here's what's so great. For us, the view is much clearer than Moses ever had. Moses, even Moses, who knew God more intimately and met him more immediately than anyone else in the Old Testament, he knew and saw less than we do. Because in our sight, we have Jesus Christ, God's ultimate revelation of himself. Here's how the author of Hebrews puts it. Hebrews chapter 1, these great opening words. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, people like Moses, at many times and in various ways. Some of them up mountains, some of them in visions. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful words. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not just a report about God. He's not a statement about God. He is God himself, representing God to us in faithful perfection, the exact representation of God. And if you really want a clear look at God, it is Jesus you need to look at. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the whole universe was created. This is the Lord Jesus who came into this world as a man and lived the same life that we experience and know. Not just speaking down from on high, but speaking to us from our level. This is the Lord Jesus who went to the cross to die for us. He provided that purification for our sins, making us clean inside, taking away our guilt, purifying our hearts. This is the Lord Jesus who ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. There he remains to this day until he returns to the earth as judge of everyone. This is the Lord Jesus. This is our God. And if you belong to Jesus and you are facing trials today, then do this. Take a very good, long look at him and consider what he is like. His love and his grace and his cross. Remember what he has done for you. If we want answers, here is our answer. The one who loved us to the point of laying down his life in all the horror of Calvary. Because he is so much for us, because his love for us is so deep and so strong. Take a good, long look at the Lord Jesus and what he is for you. Turn to the Lord, look at the Lord, and then finally trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Look at verses 4 and 5. I also established my covenant with them, Abraham and co, to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenants. Here is the Lord reminding Moses of the great, outstanding promise. Centuries before, he made that covenant with Abraham and carried it on through his son Isaac and his son Jacob. There was the promise, I will give you this land where you're living in tents right now, the God of Abraham. But here too is the reminder that all those generations lived in Canaan as foreigners and strangers. Well, that means two things. One, they had to wait a lot longer than you have, Moses. So perhaps you could be a little bit more patient. And two, the promise has still not been fulfilled. Canaan is the promised land which Israel was to occupy, yet here are the Israelites still stuck in Egypt, still slaves. But now, says the Lord, now finally the promise will be fulfilled. Now the covenant has been remembered once more, and now the time has come. And when we return to this passage next year, well, just glance ahead. The very next word you see is a therefore. Because the Lord has remembered his covenant. Because of that, this is what will happen. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Count the number of times that he says, I will do this. The big picture here is that God is going to save his people. He is going to bring them salvation. He is going to take them to the promised land. Nothing can thwart those purposes for the people he has chosen. I will. The Lord will do what he says. And when it happens, it's going to be dramatic. And it's going to be powerful. So that Pharaoh, in the end, remember, won't just let them leave. He will drive them out. In fact, if he hadn't driven them out, they probably wouldn't have gone. From what we know of the story later on, the Israelites soon start complaining, oh, it was great back in Egypt. We had fish to eat. We had cucumbers. Don't know why they're so excited about cucumbers. But they start complaining and they wish they were back there. And actually, if God hadn't set it up this way so that Pharaoh drives them out, it would never have happened. God knew what he was doing. He always does. Oh, God keeps his promises. We see that here in the Old Testament. We see it even more clearly in the New, as Jesus appears and fulfills all the greatest promises that God has made. As Jesus comes and leads us out of the greater slavery of sin and death. In the New Testament, Paul has a wonderful way of expressing this. This is a great verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, through Jesus, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. And if you belong to him, the Lord's promises to you are all yes in Christ Jesus. And so this is what the Lord wants of us. He doesn't want people who can tick all the boxes or have answers to every question. What the Lord wants of us is our loving trust. This is what he wants us to be, children who will trust him, our loving Father. This is what he was doing with Moses and the Israelites, and this is what he is doing today with you and me. Through what he brings into our lives, through what he allows to come into our lives. This is what he's doing. Children who trust their Father. So what do you need to trust the Lord with right now? Well, it'll be different for all of us. I've got some examples of my own, two very small examples from last week. Thursday morning, I waved off my two daughters to Uganda for 3 weeks on our church's Sanyika mission team. And I'm thinking about them, and I'm feeling the added responsibility for the whole team, because it was me who dreamed up the idea in the first place, so I feel responsible for all 15 of them. It's a small thing really, but it's a good opportunity for me to trust the Lord. Some of you will identify with that one. Meanwhile, in our church life, and Dave mentioned this earlier, something very baffling happened this week. By this weekend, we'd hoped to appoint a new assistant pastor for the Eastern Congregation, and we desperately need it too. But on Monday afternoon, we heard that the only possible candidate had withdrawn. That's baffling. Lord, what do you think you're doing? And the answer, as always, is that the Lord knows exactly what he's doing. And he doesn't need any help from me to figure it out. It's an opportunity for us as a church to turn to him, to look at him, to trust him. And you will have issues of your own, no doubt far more painful and much more pressing and difficult than those. But the call is the same. Turn to the Lord, not to yourself. Let that be your reflex reaction. Take it straight to him. Look at him. See his power and his love and his faithfulness and his wonderful goodness. And trust him. For he is well able to handle the deepest and most dreadful of our troubles and hurts. He really is. There's a place of wonderful rest here in knowing the love and the beauty of the Lord Jesus and the joy that he gives us sometimes at the most unexpected moments. And if you're not a Christian, well, we'd love you to see what this God we know is really like. How he meets us at our lowest points. How he offers himself to us. Above all, how he has given himself to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus. Take away the guilt of our sin. Give us a completely new life as we follow him. And you can know him as well. You can have this new life, this life of trusting and depending on someone who will always care for you. Who will never let you go. Who you can always rely on. Let's pray.